Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a message from our sermon series in Isaiah.
Let's pray to the Lord our salvation together. Lord, there is none like you. And Lord, there's no blessing we've received like the blessing of salvation. And so we say all glory be to the Father, and all glory be to the Son, and all glory be to the Spirit, for you have saved us to glorify yourself. And Lord, in your presence in prayer, we would humbly ask for your continued blessing upon the work of the ministry. We were delighted to see these testimonies from our ABFs. We pray for the ABFs that are even meeting this hour, those that will meet next hour. Be glorified in the fellowship of the saints. And as we open your word now, the wonderful prophet Isaiah, be glorified by the preaching of your word. Give me zeal that I may proclaim it with accuracy and with a compelling passion. And give every heart the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that each man and woman might receive it, so that you might be glorified in many lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 is about the reality of God in human history. Or specifically, because Isaiah 41 is a prophecy, we could title Isaiah 41 Future History. God's the one who defines the past, and God's the one who defines the present and the future. Isaiah 41 is about the reality of God in human history. And it is difficult. It's crazy, but it's difficult for us in the United States of America to even talk about history in our crazy culture. History itself has become a battleground in all of our public schools. Controversy erupted a couple of years ago about the New York Times-sponsored 1619 project that was meant to be a school curriculum, and loads of parents objected to it, because we were talking about history, but we were disputing what the facts are. Or we were disputing which facts matter for which reasons. Maybe to me, maybe to you, but certainly to me, the worst part of it is when we talk about history and we can't even agree with what the facts themselves actually are or were. In other words, there's no such thing as external facts that we can objectively investigate. And we get so wrapped around in our arguments that every supposed fact is just a power claim about how some privileged class or some underrepresented class tells its own versions of events, either to defend itself or to sort of front itself. This is, of course, an issue, because if we can't even agree that there's something called reality out there, then how can we have a meaningful conversation about anything? We're talking about the denial of objectivity, the denial of the fact that there are even any facts. If we deny objectivity, does this sound like our world? If we deny that there are facts and we deny that there's objectivity, then all we have is advocacy. All we have is the ability to grab whatever we want to grab to make the points and assert the power that we want to assert. If there's no objective facts to history, then everything becomes a subjective tool that we can use to promote what we want. And so that's really where we're at. Everything is identity politics. Everything is disputed all the time, because there's no reality of right and wrong, true and false, beautiful and ugly. And though that's where we are, that'll never be where Isaiah is, and that's not where Isaiah will allow us to go. Isaiah 41 is about the reality of God in human history. And Isaiah 41 is about the reality that God controls future history. Isaiah 41 is God's definitive statement about the past, but it is also God's prophecy about the future. He calls the future history before it happens. You and I, whether it's 1619 or just an argument about who won the Super Bowl in a particular year, we dispute about the facts of history. God not only sovereignly declares the facts of history, but God and God alone sovereignly declares what future history shall be. And he's never wrong. And he's never merely sharing his opinion to assert his power. Isaiah insists that God writes the facts of future history inerrantly and perfectly. And so I've provided an outline to Isaiah 41 there in your bulletin. We won't read the text up front. We'll read the text as we go. But God asks a question in verses 1 through 4. Who controls history? And God doesn't answer the question, although he gives hints to the answer to the question. He finally answers the question in verses 21 through 29. And the balance of the chapter, he's contrasting the idols with the true and living God. And the idols are more like what our contemporary culture is like. The idols are more like they just grab an opinion about this or an opinion about that in order to further their identity or their power play. God and God alone declares all things from beginning to end for his own sovereign glory. God asks a question in verse 2, who will stir up a ruler from the east? Who will perform the activities of history? And God doesn't resolve the question until the very last paragraph of the chapter in verses 21 through 29. Notice that in verse 2, God says that all the nations are like pebbles and dust. Why are all the nations like pebbles and dust? The reason that he's going to give us in Isaiah 41 is that all the nations are like pebbles and dust because all of the nations can't even agree about the facts of past history, and not a single one of the nations can declare future history. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. That's why they're like pebbles and dust. And God alone, is the one who knows the reality of the facts of history and can declare future history. It's almost like God's pulling forward with his fingers and saying, you know, you want a challenge? You want to fight? Go ahead and do this. Look at verse 22. God says, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Verse 22. Go ahead and tell me what's going to happen in the future. Verse 22. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. So in this chapter about future history, there's Isaiah's ongoing diatribe and really insult against idols. And here you can see that he says, idols are dust and pebbles and foolishness because they don't understand the past and they can never declare what's going to happen in the future. Only God can. He's the only one who sovereignly declares future history. Isaiah is calling Israel, and I, this morning, am calling you who are here assembled to stop fearing what everyone in the world fears, and to stop freaking out about the arguments about the past or the uncertainties about the future, because if God is your God and he has promised through covenant to save you and carry you all the way home, you can live without fear. You can even live without confusion in a chaotic culture like ours. Because God knows the past and God knows the future and he holds you in his hand. The emphasis of Isaiah 41, even as he insults the idols, is the inability of any other God to declare the future. And the inevitability of living an anxious and fearful life if you trust in false gods. Isaiah 41 is about the inevitability of living an anxious and confused life if you trust other gods. But Isaiah 41 is about the stability and the integrity and the confidence and even the fearlessness that could be yours if you would trust the one true and living God. The doctrine is the doctrine, I suppose, of divine foreknowledge. God has knowledge before things happen because God is sovereign. And there's a lot of teaching in the Bible about divine foreknowledge, but perhaps the most extensive teaching about divine foreknowledge in all of the Hebrew scripture is found in Isaiah. I think that's true. God argues from his knowledge of future history that he and he alone is the one true God. What knocks the idols over, beyond the fact that they're just made of wood and they're human mechanisms, what knocks the idols over is specifically this: their inability to determine what will happen in the future. What makes God stand sovereign and alone is his supreme and sole ability to declare what will happen in the future, and no one can thwart it. That's the point of Isaiah 41. It's the point, actually, of several chapters in Isaiah. God throws down a gauntlet. God says, come on and take up this challenge. Like he says in verse 23, go ahead and tell me what's going to come hereafter that I may know that you are gods. Go ahead and do good that we may be dismayed and terrified of how powerful you are, you idols. It's why the chapter ends. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 29. Speaking of the idols, behold, all of them are a delusion, and their works are nothing, and their metal images are empty wind. Why? Because they cannot understand the past, and they have no idea where the future is going. Only God does. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah predicts a human ruler named Donald Trump. Just kidding. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah predicts a human ruler named Cyrus. You won't find the name Cyrus in Isaiah 41, but you do find the name Cyrus in Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill my purpose. But there's a line in the Hebrew from what he says in Isaiah 41, which is a ruler from the east and a ruler from the north. And then when he names Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and then again in Isaiah 45, it's the same ruler. So he's predicting this ruler named Cyrus. The Lord, in contrast to the idols, claims that he'll do something about the future. He says in verse 25 of our chapter, verse 25 of verse 41 of chapter 41, I will stir up one from the north, and he has come. That's talking about Cyrus, who's named in Isaiah 44, verse 28. God's going to bring a conqueror from the north who was presently dormant or sleeping, but he's going to raise him up, and this individual becomes Cyrus, the Persian ruler. Now, what happened was that, just to give you a little interpretive background, historians when I took Bible in, I didn't go to Christian college, I went to University of Southern California. When I took Bible, I took Old Testament prophecy, and my professor gave us a huge presentation about how Isaiah was written by at least two authors. One was Isaiah, and the one was called Deutero-Isaiah, or the second Isaiah. And every prophecy, like this prophecy about Cyrus, that hadn't happened yet when the real Isaiah was living, they said a second author kind of stitched this into the prophecy after it happened. So today it looks like prophecy, but it wasn't, you know, really prophecy that was written at the time. And I just completely and utterly reject that kind of fanciful misreading of Scripture just because secular scholars are phobic of actual prophecy. But I'm like, not only do I believe that he predicted Cyrus years before Cyrus came on the scene, but like you, I believe that he predicted the very zip code that the Messiah would be born in. And I believe that he predicted the method by which the Messiah would be killed for our sins. This is because the Bible is, we receive and revere the Bible as the inerrant revelation of God. So of course it's prophetic and it is accurate in its prophecies. Why would Isaiah predict Cyrus? Well, I think I asked you when we started Isaiah 40 to imagine Isaiah 40 and following as a letter written by a great-grandfather. It's a prophecy. And it's like a great-grandfather on the day that his great-grandson is born writes a letter and then seals it and writes on the outside of the letter, you know, open this when you yourself get married or when you yourself become a father or when you yourself become a grandfather. Because Isaiah is writing about what will happen when the Jews are taken into exile in Babylon. And all those years later, when they're in exile in Babylon, his great-grandchildren, so to speak, will grow extremely discouraged. And so he writes to them about their escape from the Babylonian captivity, which escape is facilitated by Cyrus, this ruler from the north. Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and Babylon was the heavy power on the scene. But a day would come when Persia or Cyrus would conquer Babylon. And then King Cyrus, or this ruler Cyrus, you can read about it in Ezra or Nehemiah, both books, speak about this man named Cyrus who decreed that the captivity could be over and they could return to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is all about that. You can read... I was just at dinner with somebody who's going to take a trip to London, and I told them, be sure to go into the British Museum and be sure to go through the Bible room, because when I was there, it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's like a nine-sided stone cylinder that we found in Baghdad someplace, and it speaks all about what Cyrus did in freeing the Jews from their captivity. This archaeological find. So Isaiah is writing to Israel centuries before Cyrus is on the scene, but he predicts what's going to happen. What does this prove? This proves that God is sovereign over history, but it also proves, and hear this, church, not only does it prove that God's in control of history, but please hear this, church, it also proves that God always takes care of his people. That's what it proves. And that's what you need to hear. God always takes care of his people. The reason we need to preach that is because our emotional state doesn't always believe that. Our circumstantial fluctuations don't always believe that. But that's why we need to get back to Isaiah and preach these things. You know, I often think if I asked you, does God love you? It would take you 0.5 seconds to say, yes, God loves me. If I asked you, does God care for you? Without hesitation, it would take you 0.4 seconds to say, yes, God cares for me. But as I pray for you and as I get to know you, you know, I wonder if you're just giving an automatic correct answer. But does that really radiate up from within your soul that God loves you and cares for you? Or does it not? I want to preach to you from Isaiah because I want that automatically correct answer to actually emanate from your internal core, like it's what you believe. And we'll see that here. We'll see that here. So we'll work through the chapter quickly together. First, verses 1 through 4. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. And that judgment there doesn't mean like the judgment of the end times. It means there's a disputation or a question, and we're going to answer the question. And the question is, who controls future history? Who stirred up one from the east? That's referring to Cyrus. He came from the east and north when we're talking about in relation to Jerusalem. Whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah begins by calling the coastlands into witness. The coastlands from Jerusalem would have been the furthest reaches of the Gentile world where the worst bad actors came from. So the coastlands represent all of the bad actors that we fear, all the bad actors that threaten to undo us and ruin us. And he's writing to the victims of oppression. They were to know what it felt like to be ground under the heel of the Babylonian oppressor. Brutal oppression. And so to fear the folks who could do that to you, to fear the folks who could enslave you, is a rational and even a right fear. But God wants that fear to be conquered by this greater promise and confidence that God will be with them. That's why verse 10 is going to say, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you. And notice just the unusual phrase at the end of verse 4. Maybe your mind misread it, because we're used to this phrase, I, the Lord, I am the first and the last. He says that many times in Scripture. I'm the first and the last. But look what it says. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. What does that mean? When God says he will be with the last, what he means is he's the creator, and he's with everything at the first when it's created. And what he's saying is, when the last line of the last page of the story is written, God will see that every character in the story is exactly where he wants them to be. That's what it means. I am with the last. There's no chance that we're going to get to the end of the story and God's going to say, oh, where'd that one end up? Oh, I wonder what happened to that one. He's going to be with each member of the story, for he's sovereign over future history before it ever happens. Verses 1 through 4 is an invitation to the nations to listen and to fear the Lord. And the response of the nations is to run to their idols. And so we look at verses 5 through 7. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong, so that the craftsman can strengthen the goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer and he who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. The invitation to the nations is to fear the Lord, and the response of the nations is build more idols. They choose this crazy response to make idols. And note well, you want a little lesson in biblical counseling? Here it is. Note well, idols have their origin in fears. Notice that from the text. The coastlands have seen and they're afraid. Verse 5, the ends of the earth tremble. Therefore, verse 6, everyone says to his neighbor, start building, build something big. The origin of idols is unbelief and fear. the origin of idols is unbelief and fear. And the idol is the product of human skill. Verse 7, the craftsman uses all of his skill. So the idol is the product of unbelief and fear, but the process of making an idol utilizes human skill. The process of the creation of the idol utilizes human skill. So what's that saying? This is why I'm saying this is a lesson in biblical psychology, or in biblical counseling would be a better term for it. This is what it shows us. We apply our human skills to take care of the things that we're afraid of. That's what we do. We apply our human skills to what we are afraid of. We work out solutions with gold and metal, with technology, to deal with what we're afraid of. And let me say, that's not all bad. I suppose the fear of leaving my family with nothing is what motivated me years ago to invest in life insurance. That's a reasonable thing to do. I suppose the fear of cataclysmic injury is what motivates me to put on my seatbelt every time I get in the car, and that's a reasonable thing to do. We can all talk about how annoyed we are about all the political ads, but when it comes time for you to vote, being afraid that if a certain candidate gets in, certain bad things will happen is not an unwise or an unreasonable measure to take when you're voting. There's proper things to think about and to fear in their place. But when Isaiah says, those who are afraid flee to their idols, this is something that the people of God can never, ever do. This is the difference. Because we have the true and living God, who not only defines the past, but who calls future history before it even happens. So when the coastlands are afraid and they're all trembling, look what happens. Verse 6. This is interesting. We just had this video of our ABF ministry where we encourage one another in the Lord. Look what happens in verse 6. The people of the world encourage each other in their inanity of the iniquity of idol making. They're like, be strong, do a better job of making your idols. That's the way it is in the world. When we flee from the true and living God, whatever we run to, whether it's more HBO or more whiskey or more this or more that, then you find people encouraging each other. Well, go ahead. We'll do it together. We'll see who can take more. This is like an anti-ABF, where they're strengthening each other in these things that will never, never work. And it's as if, when you were quiet on your own, you would finally see that these idols won't work. So Satan surrounds you with friends who say, just try a little harder. Just drink more. Just watch more. You know, and it keeps you locked in. But there's an answer. We see that in verses 8 through 13. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, I love those verses, don't you? And just to keep going, he says in verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing, and they shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Oh, church, he's saying, everything you're so afraid of right now, the day is going to come when you're going to look for it. You're not even going to be able to find it because it's going to be pulverized. It's just blown away. those who war against you, verse 12, shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, I am with you. People of God, I would direct your attention to four extremely important words in the text. They are repeated in verse 10, in verse 13, and then I think again in verse 14. The first two words are fear not. And the second of our important two words are I am. Oh, if you can link those four words together, then you'll get it. I'm not just saying, don't be afraid. Hakuna Matata. Everything's going to be okay. The only reason the fear not works is because I am. Look at what it says. Verse 10, fear not. I am with you. I am your God. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to uphold you. He says it again in verse 13. Fear not. I am the one who helps you. He says it again in verse 14. Fear not. I am the one who helps you. I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We encourage one another. It's one of the things I loved about those little ABF videos. We encourage one another that God is God and that he's with us. Then he promises to deliver Israel. He calls Israel his beloved. Isn't this interesting? He says, you're my servant. He says, you're my friend. He says, I'm with you. And he says, I love you. And then he says in verse 14, oh, by the way, you're just a worm. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That word Redeemer is that great Hebrew word Goel, the kinsman Redeemer. And I hope your personal ego is similar to this. I'm a worm. I got no problem with that. But just remember this. I have a Redeemer. I have a Redeemer. And he is faithful. And he is true. And he is omnipotent. And ain't nobody going to push him around. I'm nothing. But the God who is everything has called me his own. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there's none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a spring of water. I'll put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God says that Israel, though she's a worm, she'll become a threshing sledge. You know what that is? It's like an instrument that they used at the harvest time, a heavy wooden instrument that was filled with stones and maybe pieces of metal, and the farmer dragged it over the straw to cut the harvest into pieces for winnowing. And God says, Israel, you're just a worm. Babylon seems like it's doing whatever it wants to you. All the nations from the coastlands seem to be doing whatever they want to you. But the day is coming when you, Israel, will be the threshing sledge that runs roughshod over all the nations. The Abrahamic covenant, God said at the very beginning to Israel, those who bless you, what? I will bless them. But those who curse you, they shall be cursed. We don't see that in every era of human history, but we shall see it in the end. For it is God's promise. It's God's promise. Interestingly, he mentions seven trees. Seven being a number of perfection, the water and the tree, probably hearkening back to Edenic language from Genesis 2. And don't miss that he gives the ultimate reason why he does what he does. Verse 20, that the hand of the Lord has done this, that everyone may know that the hand of the Lord has done this. Reminds me of Hezekiah's awesome prayer in Isaiah 37, verses 16 through 20, when Hezekiah is asking for deliverance, and he says this, 37:20. So now, O Lord our God, save us, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That's the reason why God does what he does, that everyone may know that he and he alone calls future history before it even happens. And then our last section is verses 21 through 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. As we read this, verses 21 and 22 are an invitation. But let me just warn you, it's not an invitation that you want to say yes to. It's not. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the God of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's going to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified of you. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads on the clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their work is nothing, and their metal images are empty wind. God ends by saying all the idols are less than nothing because no one could take up his invitation in verses 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. No one could come forward and declare future history. Only God can declare that. So the Lord declared that Cyrus would come, and that's what happened. And only the Lord God can do that. What this means for us is, like I said, it's okay for the church to realize that in a way, we're a worm in the world. There are kingdoms and money and potentates and powers and cultural savvy and economic cachet. And compared to all of that, in a way, we're a worm. We're poor and needy. But God is our Redeemer. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. It goes so well with what we saw in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He says, in the church, there's not many mighty. There's not many noble. The theme of 2 Corinthians arguably is that weakness is the main feature of pastoral ministry. We're weak. We're not much. We're a worm. Verse 10, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is there sort of like everything to fear from the world because this world is powerful with the prince of the power of the air and the church doesn't have that kind of power? Yes. But then again, we don't have a power of flesh and blood. But we have the power of the living God. For the Israelite to see the power of Babylon weighing down on them, They were tempted to just say, I'm going to fear just like the world fears, as if I don't have a God who helps me. But you do. You do. Last week when Wayne was preaching, and I really appreciated his message about being stuck in a cave. It relates with this. When we are under our Babylonian captivity, what do we do? Is the most compelling truth that we're stuck in the cave? Is the most compelling truth that we're captive to Babylon? And is pulling out a Bible verse like Isaiah 41:10, is that like a Band-Aid? That's like just slapping some kind of verse on it. But the real reality is that Babylon is so powerful. Or is it the other way around? Reason I asked Wayne to preach last week is we were gone. I was with five couples from RBC. We were at this biblical counseling conference, and they were emphasizing the sufficiency of the promises of God. When there is a problem in your relationship with God, when there's a problem in your relationship with another person, when there's a problem in your relationship with yourself, you will find answers in the word and character of God. That's reality. And here's why it matters, because I have a sneaking suspicion that if I asked you, does God love you? You unblinkingly, you'd say, yeah. If I asked you, does God take care of you? You'd say, of course he does. But my suspicion is that you get to a place where you just parrot the correct answer. And Isaiah wants you to be in a place, I'm praying that you'll be in a place where the true answer, it actually arises from your faith, your hope, your love, your very soul. Because you do have the promises of Isaiah 41:10 and Isaiah 41 verse 13 that I, the Lord, hold your right hand. It is I who say, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Oh, but church who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, I dare to tell you, you have more than Isaiah's audience ever had. Because you know this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the future history that we are promised, not only by Isaiah, but by Jesus Christ and his resurrection for us. Let's pray. Living God, we bow before you, and we would no longer fear the nations. We would no longer fear the world. We would receive your promise, your command, fear not, and your promise, for I am with you. And in Jesus Christ, his death for us, his burial for us, his resurrection, his very spirit sent as the fruit of his ascension for us, we would have this confidence that you are with us and that you will hold us fast. Give your blessed church the blessing of this confidence of your presence, your promise, and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.